Let's read responsibly. Verse 1, Acts 23 says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. And they that stood by him said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude were divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he will come near, are ready to kill him. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who has something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand, and went with him aside privately, and asked him, What is it that thou hast to tell me? And he said, The Jews have agreed to desire thee, that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, and they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart, and charged him, See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me, the Jews laid wait for the man I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers, also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was, and when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Now, throughout this chapter and subsequent chapters, if you have time, go through and name on the Bible, put a name or a number beside all the examples you will find of what we call the providence of God. Now, the word providence is two Latin words. Pro means before. Vididence or video is the Latin verb. We use it, remember, those of us who are old will remember having video cassettes and putting them in to watch television programs with a VHS video. Video means the verb to see. It's a Latin verb to see. So the two words together, it's a compound word, pro video, means to see before. And the idea in the word providence is that God sees before an event happens. And God leads and guides us in our circumstances while we're going through the event. He has already foreseen what will happen. He already knows the end point, the goal, his plan. And he's working through our life in providence because he has seen before what will happen. Okay? He's not absent from us. He doesn't wind up the clock. You know, if you have the old clocks, you wind them up in the morning and then you walk away and let the clock run by itself. That's not how God runs the universe. He didn't wind it up and then walk away. He's involved in the universe every moment of every day in your life and my life by providence. He's working silently in the shadows, through people, through circumstances, through natural laws, organizing, directing events to get you in the right place at the right time to meet the right people. That's the doctrine of providence. Now, everybody here is subject to this law, to this doctrine. In other words, under its control. Why were you born in the year that you were born in? I was born in the year, can you guess? Don't say 1935, okay? 1973, a great year for the world, okay? 1973. Who decided I would be born on the 15th of March, 1973? Providence, God. God knew before that I would be born then. He brought my parents together. I was to be their child. He decided what home I'd be born into, which country, which century. And he has worked through my life, through providence, all of these years, guiding, directing, silently in the shadows, through providence. Now, by contrast to providence, God sometimes intervenes directly in nature by way of a miracle. Providence is a type of miracle. But generally, when we use the word miracle, we mean like the parting of the Red Sea, where God suspends the natural laws. See the difference? Providence is God working through the natural laws, guiding and directing events. And your life and my life are full of providences. Why are you all here in this church? How did you find this church? How did this church get put here in the first place? All by providence. God working, God planning, God's wisdom, working through circumstances and events and people to get it here and to get you here. Now, in this chapter, there are many, many examples of God's providence. The fact that Paul is not killed by the mob is a providence, God working to preserve his life. The fact that the soldiers just happened to be there to see Paul's life is a providence. the fact that Paul's nephew overhears them telling this conspiracy to murder Paul is providence. The fact that the chief captain of these group of soldiers is willing to hear the nephew is providence to save Paul's life. The fact that this captain sends Paul away to another place to protect him is providence. It's not a miracle. There's no suspension of the natural laws. Okay, there's no Red Sea parted here. It's God working through providence. Now, one of the problems today is a lot of people think that providence is inferior to miracles. In their mind, they have this. They have this little chart. A miracle, such as the Red Sea, that's number one. And then number two is providence. And they say, this is inferior to a miracle. But let me tell you this. God working in providence is just as much God as God working by raising Lazarus from the dead, opening the Red Sea. It's just as much God's power. It's just as much God's wisdom involved in both situations. So when you look at your life and you see God working with hindsight, you look back on your life, you see all these providential blessings God has intervened in your life, guided your life, led your life. Don't be tempted to think that you are inferior to Moses because God parted the Red Sea for Moses. It's just as much God here as it was at the Red Sea. Just as much. God's just as interested in your life as he was in Moses' life. He's just as interested in your life as he is in Lazarus' life, raising him from the dead. So get that in your mind, because there are people today, and they're almost like, oh, I wish I lived in this other period of world history when God did this amazing miracle at the Red Sea. Well, from an entertainment, from a depot point of view, yeah, it would be nice to be there, wouldn't it, to see it happening. But what I'm saying is, don't regard this as inferior. This is just as much God as this. And when you read this chapter and you see God working silently in the shadows, leading and guiding events, look for the fingerprints of God in all of this chapter and you'll see it. And then look at your own life and you'll see all the fingerprints of God as you look back on the history of your life. And you'll see him bringing you to this person to get married to this person, in bringing this child into your home, in bringing this job and then changing your job. Some of you, including myself, changing your country. Why did you end up here? Because providence was working to get you here. Why did you meet this person who met another person who brought you to this church? Providence was working. Behind the scenes, the hidden hand of God, the shadows, God working in the shadows. Okay? And most, I would say this, 99% of the Bible is about providence. Now, that may surprise you, that statistic. But if you add up the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, it's about roughly 1,600 years of human history. And how many miracles are recorded in the whole Bible? Probably no more, I would say, than 200 miracles where God suspends the natural law and intervenes directly, such as parting the Red Sea or raising someone from the dead. There's probably a few hundred, say 200, maybe let's make it 300 just for argument's sake. In all of 1,600 years or so recorded of human history in this book, and all the people and all the names and all the events, 99% of it is God working in the shadows in their lives, in providence. We studied the book of Esther not long ago. The name of God's not even mentioned in the book of Esther once, is it? God working through the shadows in the book of Esther, providentially. You look at the life of Joseph. How many miracles did Joseph do? How many? You remember? Let me help you out. Zero. How many times did God speak to King David directly? Zero. Zero. Now, God spoke to David through Nathan the prophet and others. But we don't read. Now, he may have spoken to David directly. We just don't know. But not once in the Bible is it said that God said that spoke to David directly and revealed in a vision to David, blah, blah, blah. It's very rare that God does a miracle in the Bible, suspends the natural law. Very rare. Very few people got raised from the dead in the Bible. Very few people got healed from sickness in the Bible. It's by far the minority of incidents in the Bible are the miracles of God. And we tend to, because we study in the Sunday school all the miracles and all the exciting, the drama of the Bible, and we tend to focus on those things. But actually, the greater focus in the Bible is God working in providence behind the scenes. Now, that's helpful because our lives are governed by providence. We get up every day. We eat breakfast. We take the kids to school. We go to work. We get on the MRT. We go to spend the day in the office, the factory. We come home. We have dinner. We watch some television. They do the watch them doing the homework. We go to bed. We get up. We do the same thing day after day, week after week, month after month. And a lot of people say, my life's so boring, so mundane. Where's God? Oh, God's there all the whole time. He's working in providence. He hasn't ignored you. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't overlooked you. He's still there. It's just that he rarely acts through miracles. Now, he could, but he chooses not to. And he explains in the New Testament, we walk by faith, not by sight. We live by faith, not by explanations. By promises, not by explanations. That's the life of the Christian. Now, in this story, Paul is firstly before the leaders of the Jewish nation. They're called the Sanhedrin. They were 70 men that led the nation. They were like kind of the parliament and the Supreme Court of the Jewish people. The Romans, who governed the whole empire at this time, they often give power to local rulers to rule over local matters. They delegated. And the laws of Judaism, the leaders of Judaism were allowed to kind of sub-rule over religious problems in the Jewish faith. The Romans didn't want to get involved. And they said, you Jewish leaders, you run the Jewish affairs. As long as there's no trouble, as long as there's no riots, we'll allow you to rule over this area. And Paul, he's arrested. He's brought before the leaders of Judaism. And he's asked to explain himself. What's going on? Why is there a riot in the temple? Why were you taken out by these soldiers? And Paul puts his hand and he talks to these men. And he's very polite, but he's also very wise, because he knows these men hate Christianity. They hate him. They have no time for him. Their mind is closed to the gospel. So Paul skillfully divides this group with the words he uses. First of all, you notice he's very polite. That's the first thing. When he says, men and brethren. So he speaks up. He gives them a title. He lets them know, I belong to you. I'm a Jew like you. And he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. So he identifies with them as Jews. He's polite. There's no need to be rude. He greets them. And then he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. He lets them know, I have a clean conscience. Now, this is a problem for the Jews, because at this time in their history, the leaders of Judaism believe that they don't have a good conscience before God, that they are sinners, and that they have to somehow earn salvation by their good works. And they're always troubled by that. And that always is a problem. If you believe you get to heaven by your own good works, you're always troubled in your conscience because you don't know the answer to this question. How many good works do you need to do? How many have you done today? Is it enough? You know, is there a meter? Does God have a meter? You know, like a battery? And you've got 70% today? Or maybe you think 80%? And then you're troubled. Is that enough? What about the other 20%? You know, there's nobody that you meet out here who says, I get to heaven by my good works. They don't have a little, you know, blue light on their head when they hit the 100%. Go, today, hit the quota for today. They don't know. So they're living continually in this suspense, this fear that I may not have done enough, that God may not be impressed by my efforts today or this week or this month or this year. And Paul lets these leaders of Judaism know, I'm not like that. Because I'm not saved by my good works, I'm saved by Jesus Christ. Paul says, I have a good conscience. I have forgiveness of sins. I have eternal life, and I have peace with God. And I have the peace of God in my heart because I know Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's what he's telling them. And the high priest gets very mad because he doesn't like the fact that this guy is standing there before him who has this assurance of salvation. And he doesn't have it. I've told you this before. Whenever these cults come to my house, they generally avoid our place. Once they know you're a Christian, they, especially a pastor, they won't come anywhere near your house. But in the past, when I've lived in different places, you occasionally, especially in the West, you get a knock at the door and you get these two guys or two women from the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons or some other cult. And they believe in their good works. That's why they're knocking your door. They think they get to heaven just by knocking your door. It's part of their salvation. Part of the way of having their sins forgiven. And I never waste my time arguing with them much. Because they've got all kinds of different trick questions and trick answers that they have memorized. That if you just start to hit their various beliefs, you just end up in a big long debate with them. It gets nowhere. I generally just say to them, let me tell you about me. And they'll always try to be very polite and say, well, we're also a Christian group and you're Christian. I say, I'm a Christian. Oh, so that's nice. We want to tell you a little bit about our belief. I say, hold on a minute. Let me just tell you what I believe. And let me tell you what I know. I know that I am a sinner. I know that Jesus Christ saved me from my sins. And I can look you in the eye. And I've got absolute assurance that he paid that price perfectly for my sins. He has given me everlasting life, life that cannot be lost. That's why it's called everlasting life. That I have peace with God. That I am as sure as being in heaven today as I will be in a million years from now. I have absolute assurance. So, I don't need anything you have because I've already got all of that. But let me ask you a question. Saying you're here at my door. Are you absolutely sure that if you die tomorrow or a year from now, you'll be in heaven? And then they'll start to go, well, I hope, I think if I follow the teachings of my faith and I read these books and follow the traditions of the Mormon Church and the Jehovah's Witness Church, I hope that at the end of life, I will have done enough to get to heaven. I say, well, I'm not hoping, I know. See, you're inferior to me, your belief system. So I'm not trading a superior system for your inferior system. And they generally start to run away. And then I say, but the Bible says you can know. They say, but it's wrong. The Bible says, these things are written unto you who believe in the Son of God, that ye may know yet you have everlasting life, 1 John says. The Bible says you can know. So how come you don't know? How come you're afraid to die? Well, they get very uncomfortable then. Because they're coming to your house, they're full of confidence, you know, they've got the knowledge. But the moment you show them you have a testimony that's greater than their testimony, you have a faith that's deeper than their faith, I tell you, they don't want to know. They're not coming to your house again. And Paul here, he's really telling these leaders of Judaism this, I have a great faith, I have great confidence and assurance, not in Paul, but in Paul's Savior. In the forgiveness of Christ and his sacrifice. And the high priest orders Paul to be hit. Now, remember, Paul has come through a riot. He probably has injuries. He probably has cuts and bruises and aches and pains. And to be hit on a tender spot when you're already aching would have been very, very painful. And Paul says to him, God shall smite thee, thou whitest wall. That's a terrible curse of the scripture. Jesus Christ used it against the scribes and the Pharisees, and Paul followed in his footsteps when he used the same one. You're a whited wall, a sepulcher, full of corruption. Thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. So Paul is saying to him, you are behaving in a way which is absolutely opposite to God's law. You're cursed. And they immediately speak up. Verse 4, revilest thou God's high priest, which was a capital offense in Judaism in the Old Testament. You are forbidden, God forbid, the scandalous language towards a high priest. It was a capital sentence. There was no free speech in the nation of Israel. You couldn't say what you liked against the leaders of the temple, especially the high priest. Of course, I could digress and just say, watch your language when you're speaking to people in authority, whether it's in the state, in the school, or even in the church. You have to respect the position. That's a position given by God, and it has to be respected. And Paul says to him, verse 5, I knew not, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil. Paul says, I know what the Bible teaches, you should not speak evil. Paul says, I didn't know it was the high priest. Now, how he didn't know, we don't know. Was it that Paul, some people think Paul had an eye problem. He couldn't see very far. Because if you read Paul's epistles, he talks about other people writing the letters for him. And then he says, I have signed with my own hand. I signed the letter at the end. So some people think that when he was on the road to Damascus, when he saw that great light, it affected his eyesight. And there's a few hints by Paul in his epistles. Other people think he got beaten up and stoned, and that gave him partial blindness. So Paul says to the high priest here, I didn't know, I couldn't see physically that this was the high priest. And Paul says, I wist not, I didn't know. But then Paul does a clever thing. He knows that there are two groups in this Sanhedrin. Now, one of the groups is the Sadducees. And the other are the Pharisees. Now, who were the Pharisees and the Sadducees? In a simple way, the Sadducees were the rich. They were the political leaders who were irreligious. They had very little religious belief. They were like the liberals of that society. They didn't believe that the Bible was the word of God, literally. They didn't believe that a person, when they died, would be resurrected from the dead. Okay? They had just this cultural belief in Judaism. And they rose to the top of that society because they were rich and they were powerful and they had business interests. They were the Sadducees. But they didn't believe in a future resurrection. And if you want to remember their name, how to remember which one is which, those who didn't believe in a future resurrection were sad, you see. That's how you remember it. They were sad, you see. They were sad because they didn't believe that there was a heaven for them. The Pharisees were the opposite. They were the ultra-Orthodox leaders of Judaism. They believed in every little nook and cranny of the Bible, and they were proud of how much they believed, and they were much more interested in the religious side, and these were much more interested in the political side, the money-making side. But in this council, the Sanhedrin, the majority were Pharisees, but both were present. So the Apostle Paul, being a clever, shrewd guy, he says straight away, it says in verse 6, he perceived, he knew, because Paul was originally a member of this Sanhedrin body, we believe. Paul says, I am the son of a Pharisee, and I am a Pharisee. So Paul immediately identifies with this group, the majority. And he says, I am a believer of the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Now, you notice in verse 6, he doesn't mention the name Jesus Christ. Do you notice that? It's very clever what Paul does. He separates the two groups. And he identifies with the Pharisees, and he lets the others know, I'm the same as them. I believe in the resurrection. I am the son of a Pharisee. I myself am a Pharisee. And immediately, what Paul wants to do, he wants to do two things. He wants to divide the two groups, because both are Satan's groups, but they're at war with one another. And the second thing I believe he wants to do is, he wants to soften this group up by saying he believes in the resurrection, getting them to assent to it, to agree to it, and then I think he wants to say, now let me tell you about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because once you've accepted the principle, he can then turn to the person of Christ as the resurrected Savior. It's not such a big jump. Okay? So, very cleverly, he divides, and exactly what he wants happens. Verse 7, when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude were divided. Why? Verse 8, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. You see, the Sadducees and the Pharisees hated Christianity and hated Christians. But they also hated each other. So when they weren't fighting Christians, they were fighting each other. So what Paul cleverly does is he just identifies with the Pharisee and let them fight one another. And the Pharisees say, we find no evil in this man. Verse 9. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight with God. They say there's nothing wrong with him. He sounds pretty normal, pretty orthodox to us. He sounds good. He's one of us. Let him go. But the Sadducees, verse 10, start a riot. And no doubt the devil is behind this to try and murder Paul again. This is another attempt. And we've seen this all over the book of Acts. All over the book of Acts, there's an attempt to murder the Apostle Paul. From the moment he's converted, Acts chapter 9, to the last chapter of the book of Acts, his enemies are always trying to kill him. Now let me ask you a question. Why was this man under so much attack? Why does Satan put so much energy and effort in to silencing the Apostle Paul? Well, here's the simple answer. The devil never wastes a bullet targeting people who have no threat to his kingdom. You know, if you meet a person who says, I'm a Christian, and they say, my life is great, it's so easy, and Christianity is such a lovely, comfortable, and easygoing religion, and it's really cool, and I'm very comfortable in my skin, identifying as a Christian in this society. If you meet a person like that who's lived many years and they say Christianity is very easygoing and very comfortable, you can probably be sure they're not a Christian. Because the devil isn't attacking them. Satan doesn't waste time on people who are his people. It'd be like shooting his own soldiers in the back. Satan targets, and he's a very clever foe, the devil. Don't underestimate him. He knows those who are the biggest threat to his kingdom. When he goes into the home, Satan identifies each person in the home. And he has a particular sin that he knows that they're vulnerable to. And he, first of all, the big one he wants to knock out is the father. If he can knock the father, he destroys the home generally. That's why we have in the West such a problem in the families, in the society, because all the fathers are absentee fathers in many of these areas that have so many problems. And if he can't get the father, he targets the mother, get her out. If he can knock both of them out, even better. He's destroyed the unit. He comes into the church, who's he going to target? The leaders of the church. Particularly the preachers in the church. That's who he targets. The Sunday school teachers. those who are involved in the ministry of the Word of God. He's going to try to target them especially. No, he's trying to target everybody. But Satan is clever enough to know that if you're a clever tactician in a battle, the best thing to do is to try and take out the leaders of the army first, isn't it? Because what happens when they're taken out, the whole army is leaderless and very easy to conquer. And Satan does it here, and you see it particularly with the Apostle Paul. Satan identified Paul as the number one hit target for him, the most dangerous man to his kingdom, and he was right. Because at the end of Paul's life, he said this, "I have labored more abundantly than all the other apostles." He planted more churches, he preached the gospel to more people, he wrote more books of the Bible, he saw more souls saved, more lives changed than any other of the apostles. He traveled more miles across Europe than any of the other apostles. He started more churches, sent out more missionaries than any other apostle. So Satan very cleverly identified, this guy is a big threat, huge threat. And I'm going to do everything I can to shut him up, and particularly to murder him if I can. But of course, remember the statement earlier? What's standing behind everything? Providence. God will not allow the devil to touch a hair on your head if God doesn't want the devil to touch a hair on your head. You will not live a second longer on this earth than what God has determined in providence for you to live. But neither will you be taken out of this world early by the devil unless providence has decided. You'll not live a second more, and you'll not die a second early than what providence has determined. And Satan can try all he wants to destroy the Apostle Paul. He can use all these methods and plans and plots and all these individuals. But don't forget, behind the devil is God, watching, guiding, directing, and thwarts the devil time after time after time. No one was targeted more than the Apostle Paul, and no one's life was saved more than the Apostle Paul. Do you notice? God kept him, God preserved him through providence over and over and over and over again. Sometimes it was a Jew that preserved his life. Sometimes it was a Roman soldier God used. Sometimes it was a prison cell God used to get him away from the mob. Sometimes God used him to be in a ship to get him away from those trying to murder him. God sometimes shifted him from city to city to city to avoid the mobs. But each time God preserved his life until the very end of the book of Acts, God brought him to Rome. And then God says, your time's up, Paul. It's time to come home. You've worked, you've labored all the years I want you to labor. It's someone else's turn now. Paul, come on up home to heaven. And God permitted the Romans to take his life and took the Apostle Paul on home to glory, to his eternal rest. So this chapter, as you go through it, just see this over and over and over again, that just at the last moment, someone steps in. Someone intervenes, but behind the someone is God, saving the life of this man. And you'll see the same in your own life, just at the last moment. Just when it seems everything's lost, just when it seems you're about to lose your life, God steps in. God intervenes. God rescues. Now, they bring Paul into the prison, the castle, and when he's there at night, God appears directly to him, which is very unusual. Four times. This is only the fourth time in Paul's life that we read that God appeared to him. And God says to Paul, "Be of good cheer, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." God says to him, "Paul, don't worry. Don't be afraid." And the implication there is Paul was afraid. He'd been through so many riots, so many attempts on his life that maybe he thought tomorrow would be the day I lose my life. God said to him, no, it's not going to happen. I have decided. I know the future. I am the God of providence, and I'm bringing you to Rome, Paul. And I want you to go there and preached the word of God, preached the gospel in the capital city of the empire, hundreds and hundreds of miles from Jerusalem. Now, how will God do that? Because the next verse, we're told, there's a conspiracy, verse 12. 40 men swear an oath not to eat or drink until they have murdered the Apostle Paul. And these 40 men, they go to the Sanhedrin leaders, and they said to them, the leaders of Judaism, you tell the chief captain of the Romans, we need to talk to Paul. We need to have a conversation, have a coffee with him. Bring him out. And when you bring him out, we'll suddenly run in with the daggers and kill him, murder him, and we'll get rid of this guy. But it seems at the end of verse 15, their conspiracy is clever, is perfect, that Paul's life is almost over. But don't forget who's listening behind the scenes. Providence. God sees it. And we're told in verse 16, when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait. How did it happen that he heard? How did it happen that he was there at the right place at the right time to hear the right words? Providence. God was at work. God got that young boy there to hear this conspiracy. And through his hearing of the conspiracy, he brought it to Paul in the castle and the chief captain. And the chief captain was told, this is the conspiracy to destroy Paul's life. Now, what does the chief captain do? Verse 25, he wrote a letter. Well, verse 23 first. He says, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, 70 horses, 200 soldiers, at the third hour of the night, early in the morning. Now, if you look at your map, Jerusalem is here. It's up on the height, city of Jerusalem, up on the heights. Caesarea, those of you who've been to the land of Israel, who've been to Caesarea, know it's a port. And it's a city controlled by the Romans at that time, where they had their kind of HQ for that region, was in Caesarea. There were a lot of soldiers, a lot of Gentiles, not so many Jews living in Caesarea at this time. It's a flat area. It's a coastal area. So the chief captain, he decided that the best thing to do with Paul is send him on this journey by night in the early hours. Send him with 200 soldiers, 75 horsemen, and get him out of this place. Who protected Paul's life? Here's the question. Was it the chief captain? Option number one. Was it the soldiers? Option number two. Or was it God? Option number three. In one sense, the human instruments that God used to protect Paul's life was the captain and the soldiers. Yeah. But who really orchestrated the events? Providence. God working in the shadows. Now, God's name's not mentioned here in this incident. But we know from our understanding of the Bible, this is God's finger guiding this chief captain to make this decision to send so many soldiers, to send them at night so that Paul can't be touched by this mob, this conspiracy. Got him out of there at the right place at the right time and took him to a place where they couldn't touch him. Coincidence? No. Providence. Providence at work. God at work. Now, can you imagine how wicked these men are? 40 of them. They swear an oath to murder another person. And yet they think they're doing from a religious motive. They say, oh, we're doing this for the right reason. They take the Bible, which says, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder. They claim to believe the Bible, and then they take God's name and swear an oath to break God's word. That's the depravity. That tells you they're wicked. That tells you how wicked they really are. And anytime, let me say this. Anytime you hear a person who will use God's name to justify doing something contrary to God's word, you know that's not the Holy Spirit speaking to them and working in them. That's the devil. It's always the devil. It's never, God never leads us to break his word, ever. And you will meet people like this. They will use God's name. They will invoke God's name in oaths and promises, in vocabulary, claiming to do a right thing, but actually to contradict God's word. You'll meet people like that. Satan is quite able to use those individuals. And God gets Paul away, and this letter goes with Paul to the governor in Caesarea, a man called Felix. And Paul sent by night and brought to the city of Caesarea. Now, let me wrap this up. God had promised Paul that he would get Paul to Rome. God told him, I'm going to get you to Rome, and you're going to be my witness in the city of Rome. And the Jews did everything to kill him. They had every conspiracy, every plot, every plan. But you see, you and I are immortal until our work for God is done. Absolutely immortal. Nobody can touch us. Nobody can prevent us doing what God wants us to do, what God wills us to do. And here Paul has been told by God, I have a role for you, I have a job for you. You're to get to Rome and you're to preach the gospel at Rome. And no force on earth can stop that happening. And as you read this story, you'll discover that God will get him to Rome his way, perfectly. And when he gets to Rome, of course, his sufferings is not over. As I said in the notes, the pressure will not be relieved on Paul. Never is. But God's grace will take care of him, strengthen him, and support him there. And you'll see the same in your life. There will be people who come against you. There will be groups of people who come against you. And they'll come against you within the home, within the church, within the workplace. But they can't touch you, ultimately, if you're under the will of God, the hand of God. They only can do what God permits them to do. Now, Paul ultimately will lose his life in Rome. God doesn't say you'll never lose your life. God never promises that it will always be deliverance upon deliverance upon deliverance. Because God tells Paul, in the end, your journey is going to run to Rome. But once he gets to Rome, that's it. But he'll get there. And he'll go through many difficulties to get there. And there'll be many chances that the devil will try to take to murder him on the way there. But Satan can't touch him. Because he, like us, is immortal until our work for God is done. All of us. Not a second more will you live on this earth than what God says. But not a second earlier will you leave this earth until God says. How do I know? The Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die. Who appoints? God. Who puts it in his calendar? God. And once God puts it there, nobody can change. Nobody can obliterate God's appointments for your life and my life. That's the doctrine of providence. God seeing before, God working through circumstances and people to accomplish his purpose, his will for your life and my life. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this story of how you protected this man in this very, very critical situation. When Satan plotted and planned to destroy him, when Satan raised up group after group to turn on him, each time, often at the very last moment, providence intervenes to deliver Paul out of their hand. And we, as we read this story, we see our story. Because we see the same God who works for Paul working for us. The same God who works behind the scenes in Paul's life to orchestrate events and circumstances and people is the same God who's at work today. We thank you for that assurance as we leave here that our God knows the future. And he knows the future perfectly because he controls the future. And we thank thee that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Help us to believe that and help us to be comforted by it as we face the uncertain days ahead from our perspective. But they're not uncertain from God's perspective. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.